I am so thankful for you guys that are willing to brave 117 degree heat today to meet together to worship the Lord. And it's not 117 right now; it's only 90. That's amazing. So thank you guys for making it out and making a worship a priority. And for those that are live streaming, that is not in any way a judgment to you sitting in your air conditioned homes, sipping on your iced tea, maybe just recently rolling out of bed. Like, we are not mad at you. We are not. In fact, we feel bad for you. You are missing out on this sauna of God's love that is happening here at church. But we are thankful however way you are worshiping with us. And if you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, our topic this morning is about being children of God. We are children of God. We come to these few verses in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, that is a means of tremendous encouragement to any who call upon the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. I'll begin with a question. When you think about God and we call Him our Heavenly Father, well, what does that mean to you? Is His fatherhood simply a moniker? Moniker just means a name. Is that just how you refer to Him? Like God, Father, big guy upstairs. I don't know. Whatever we might call God, is it just a call sign, a way for us to identify who God is compared to us? Because you must understand that God intentionally has used the term Father for Himself, and is chosen in Scripture to describe those that He has rescued from their sin as His sons, as His daughters, as His children. So whatever you might think of in terms of fatherhood, and that can be pretty messed up. Even if you grew up in an excellent parental environment and you think much of your human father, you still know that human father is very human. And that the best of men are only men at best, right? So they are flawed, and our relationship with them is flawed. We are touched by sin in every way that genuinely affects our relationship one to another. So why would God use that as the moniker for Himself and His relationship to us? And the answer is, He doesn't. In fact, thinking that way flips over, right? And does the opposite of what God actually intends. What God is intending, what He is doing, is He is saying there is a fatherhood. There is a fatherhood that is the measure, that is the perfection, and that is the hope of what our relational, parental, family-developed relationships might be. If you have reservations of what father might mean, we need to understand, hopefully today, that there is no greater gift than to know that God is our Heavenly Father. I love what the recently departed J.I. Packer once wrote about God's fatherhood. He says this: "You can sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. For the Christian, the idea of family, the idea of being a child, the idea of having a father, they should be redefined in the eternal relationship of God our Father and us, his children." That's what we mean when we say we are children of God. Not just that we're kind of similar to God or that we like God a lot, but that our entire existence has been redefined simply by the fact that God loves us as a heavenly father, as only a heavenly father could. So pray with, let me read the passage to you, and let's pray, and then we'll dive right in to look at verses 14 through 17. I'm going to read from verse 13, because verse 13 will impact a little bit of what we have to read in the rest of this portion. But starting in Romans 8, verse 13: "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering as a body of believers and of hearing from your word. And Lord, we are so encouraged by the topic this morning that the scriptures lead us to, the topic of being children of you. That you don't just describe our relationship with you as merely service or slavery. That you don't make our relationship with you one of merely duty and of accomplishment, but one of relational joy. And Father, I recognize every person that is hearing this message will have some thoughts of your fatherhood that are mistaken, that are overly influenced by our human mistakes and the lack of love, the lack of tenderness, the lack of compassion, the lack of everything, Lord, that is distinctly God in our human relationships. So let us redeem the concept of fatherhood, not blaming our earthly fathers, but delighting in the fact that you love us in such a way that can only be described as perfect fatherhood to imperfect children. So we praise you for this day, praise you for your word, and ask that you will bless it to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We look at the concept of fatherhood, and I want to make sure that we don't wander too far from the Spirit, because it is indeed in this particular context, right? The entire paragraph goes from verse 12 through verse 17, and as it does that, it is all about what the Spirit does, how the Spirit works, and what the Spirit accomplishes in and through His work for us. So it is the Spirit, and that's what comes in your outlines. It'll say we are Spirit-led sons, and on the side, just as a reminder, is the Spirit of holiness that guides us down this path. But let's begin there. Verse 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So let's begin with the idea of what it means to be led by the Spirit of holiness, what it means to be led by the Spirit of God so that we become His sons. When we hear vocabulary like, you know, the Holy Spirit leads us, I think the first thing our minds go to is like the guidance of normal life, right? How is the Spirit leading you? Where is the Spirit leading you? Which guy is the Spirit leading you to date, right? Where is the Spirit leading you to work? Or what school is the Spirit leading you to attend? I mean, that's the way that we usually think about the Holy Spirit. And I'm not denying that the Holy Spirit in His sovereign care for us actually leads us. I think He does. But I don't think that's the point of this particular idea of being led by the Spirit in this context. You have to pick up what we just left off in verse 13 because it begins with a connective word, right? It begins with "for" or "because all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And it picks up the thought of verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That's why I'm saying we are led by the Spirit of holiness. The context here is about putting to death the deeds of the body, putting to death our sins that remain. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. That's the equivalent. On the one hand, by the Spirit, we're putting to death the deeds of our flesh, right? And the equivalent here in verse 14, the parallel is we are led by the Spirit. So this is one and the same. It's a Spirit, it's the Spirit of holiness leading us away from sin and towards the arms of a holy and living God. What this implies for us is that all those that are led by the Spirit of holiness are sons of God. So before we speak of being sons of God, it is the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, and our fight against sin that establishes our relationship, our identity as sons of God. You see that sons of God are those that have been led by the Spirit to oppose, to wage war against sin. That's what identifies us. That's what means that the Holy Spirit is working in us. All of this passage from verse 12 to 17 is about the Spirit's work in us. And the Holy Spirit is working in us to wage war against our sin, to hate our sins, to transform our values and our priorities and our hopes, to set our minds upon Him and what is agreeable and pleasurable to our God instead of what is agreeable and pleasurable for myself, is to set our heart and our minds upon a holy God. This is the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us, so that we may be identified as God's sons. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, and there's the second part of verse 1, right? They are identified as sons of God. These are sons of God. You know, if you're looking at an NASB, which I do love. I love the old NASB translations. And if you have that, you notice that they put in that pronoun these. Our ESV leaves that untranslated, but I like that they put that in there because it puts that emphasis where I think the writer, that where Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is placing emphasis. He is not just saying all who are led by the Spirit of God happen to be also sons. He is saying these, this is how you identify them. These in particular are the sons of God. Now he says these are the sons of God, and I know immediately some of you might go, why can't he use more inclusive language? Paul does mean we are all of us, male and female, his children. God's children. That's clearly what he means. But he does this for two reasons. One, he uses the term sons because he's trying to emphasize something that is particular to sons in his day and age. In Roman society, only the sons, received the full inheritance and privilege and honor of bearing the name of the family, of the father, that is his biological father or that is his adoptive father. We'll say more about adoption in a second. But that's why he says sons, because in a Roman context, in his context, by saying sons, he means everything that is legal, everything that is emotional, everything that is social, everything that is inherited, that goes to the son. And you, men and women, Christians, Christian men and Christian women, Christian brothers and sisters, all of us receive sonship in the sense that we are his genuine children, receivers of all the blessings the Heavenly Father has for us. But there's another reason why I think that Paul uses the term, you are sons of God. Because in a Hebraic sense, in a Jewish sense, the phrase sons of something implies that you partake of the nature of your father. I think I've mentioned this probably like at least a dozen times when we were preaching through the Gospel of Luke, because you see it in the Gospels all the time. You recall James and John and James, James and John, right? They're called the sons of thunder. Not because they were born to Elizabeth and thunder, right? Their dad's name is not thunder. They are called sons of thunder because they're saying that these guys are so fiery, they're so passionate, they're so loud that we should call them like they borrow the nature of thunder. And so sons of thunder. And so sons of becomes this Hebraic formula for saying that you borrow the nature of something. That's why it was considered blasphemy that anyone would call Jesus the Son of God. It means that he partook of the divine nature of God himself. And they thought that's impossible, but we know that that's exactly why he is indeed the Son of God. But see, that's why we are identified as sons. Because on the one hand, it is to say that we receive all the fullness of what it means to be children of God. But on the other hand, it means that we connect to God's nature himself. So we move from this statement of intention, by the Spirit we're killing our sin, to the statement of identity, and that's how we know we are sons of God. We are Spirit-led sons. We are Spirit-led children. And as we unpack this, I mean, drink that in. What does that mean? That we are children, that we are sons, that we have the privilege of being united into the family of God, that our Heavenly Father is the great, holy, sovereign, powerful, all-knowing God. That God is not just distant, but He is our Father. That's the message of Scripture, and that's the blessing of salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit confirming that in us. We are Spirit-led sons. And that was point one. Point two, verse 15. we are adopted children. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, let me just say, just quickly in passing, you notice the two terms spirit, right? For you have not received the spirit of slavery. If you're looking at your ESV, it's lowercase, meaning that we have not received a spirit of our spirit, meaning that we haven't received a spirit that brings slavery, right? That we have fear in us, a spirit of fear and slavery in us. It could be referred to our spirit. That's how the translators of ESV have taken it. And then later, we have received the spirit of adoption, capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit. And you realize it's the same word, pneuma, and it could be translated either way. There are some that think that the first spirit, spirit of slavery, should be capitalized, meaning that the Holy Spirit has not returned us unto some form of slavery or legalism. That would be the NIV's translation. The spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. That's perfectly reasonable, right? And in fact, I kind of lean that way just for the consistency of pneuma, meaning the Holy Spirit, throughout most of this particular passage. Nevertheless, I think it doesn't change our meaning that much, but it simply means that we, as Christians now, we do not receive the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, in a way that leads us back into slavery and fear. It's not into slavery, it's not back into fear. You know, I don't know how you approached or how you came to faith in Christ. And your initial maybe interaction as a potential person interested in church, maybe because you grew up in church, and maybe your initial reaction to the gospel and following Christ felt a little bit like, man, I have to do all this stuff. I can't do all this other stuff. There's a bunch of do's and don'ts. This is what it feels like if I become a Christian. It feels like slavery, like service. And it feels like punishment and fear. It feels like all those things that I don't want. And perhaps that was our introduction to the Christian faith. But when genuine faith, when the real gospel was presented to us, that we are miserable in our sins without our Savior, that we in and of ourselves cannot find hope, satisfaction, identity, or purpose that satisfies eternally, then it doesn't feel like slavery. It feels like the opposite. It feels like freedom. And so when it says here that you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, it's describing what could have been. The misconception of what it means to be a child of God. That now I have to declare celibacy. I have to live in a monastery, right? That I have to do all this stuff. I have a bad thought. I need to whip myself. I need to do stuff. You guys remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And that's famous, especially the part about the prodigal. The son that used his money and wanted and sinful living, and they came back apologizing, and the father runs out into the streets to embrace him. But do you remember the older brother and his reaction to the celebration that was taking place because the prodigal had come home? The father goes to meet him because he's not willing to come into the celebration. And the older brother says this. He says, look, these many years I have served you. Literally, he says, I have slaved for you. And I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. These many years I have slaved for you. And the father says, man, you have misunderstood the whole thing. You've always been in my household. Everything that I have has been yours. And yet you have shackled yourself to a form of sonship that feels more like slavery than relationship. See, let me ask you, is that what Christian faith feels like to you right now? Does it feel like slavery? Does it feel like fear and intimidation? Does it feel like you just don't want to mess up? And if you do, then you might lose it all. If it feels like you better not fail me kind of a religion, then you've got it all backwards. Now, slavery, right? The unstable fearfulness. The insecurity of that kind of works relationship is the opposite. And that's why Paul is making that emphasis. This is not what you receive by the Spirit of God transforming your heart and your nature to follow after the things of the Lord. That you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you have received, he says, the second part of verse 15, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba Father. We have received instead a spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit has caused us to be adopted by our Heavenly Father. Now, adoption. In the Roman world, this is F.F. Bruce to kind of describe it because I think he says it so well. In the Roman world of the first century, an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adopted father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was no whit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. See, so that we're clear, at least in the Roman world, when a rich individual decided to adopt a son, it wasn't simply that he had compassion for a kid on the street and he just wanted to care for that child, etc. It meant that he had selected that child to not only bear his name and his fortune, but to carry on any legacy that he might leave behind. Adoption in the Roman world meant that that child, because he is legally adopted, has in every way, every opportunity, every privilege and honor as if it was his own biological child. There is no difference in the Roman world. And I argue when we think of adoption properly, there is no difference in the concept of adoption even today. I love what Leon Morris also says. He says, this is a useful word, this idea of adoption, for it signifies being granted, listen carefully, the full rights and privileges of sonship in a family to which one does not belong by nature. This is a good illustration of one aspect of Paul's understanding of what it means to become a Christian. The believer is admitted to the heavenly family to which he has no rights of his own, but he is now admitted and can call God his father. See, adoption is not just legal. It's not just the act of a parent taking in a child and taking legal responsibility for them. It includes the relational aspect, the promise of affection. There is certainly an obligation of shelter and protection and to train. But there's also an obligation to live with and to love, to adore, to rejoice, to struggle with, and to guide. We have a number of adopted children in our congregation, and it's a fact that I am very proud of. And every one of those adoptions is not just about legally bringing some stranger into their home and doing their best until they become adults and then kicking them out. Now, it's a deep and unshakable love commitment that is as real as if these children were their own biological kids. It's a full-hearted act of love. And it is no different in terms of the affection and the relationship of parent to child as being born naturally into that same household. That's what adoption is. It's the opposite of a spirit of slavery. Spiritually, if you are just hanging on and figuring out, how do I do what is right in front of God because I don't want to do what is wrong, I don't want to get messed up, I don't want to lose blessing. If that's the way you're living, that's a spirit of slavery unto fear. But this is sonship. This is children. This is adoption unto affection. Every Christian has been adopted by our Heavenly Father. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and called Him Lord, you are God's son. You are God's daughter. You have been adopted into His family. Not just that God says, okay, you get to sneak into heaven, but that He loves and pours His affection upon you. In John 1:12, the scriptures say, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. One last thing before we leave the idea of calling upon our God as our Father. It's that last phrase, by whom we cry, Abba Father. Abba is Aramaic for Father. But it's used particularly as an intimate name of affection is very similar to how maybe we might use the term Papa. And maybe that's old school and you guys are like, well, I never used Papa. You probably did as a baby because Papa and Mama is a lot easier to say than Father, right? Or Mother, right? Papa. That's kind of what Abba is. It's the appropriate term that you would expect out of the mouth of a toddler trying to get his dad's attention. Abba, Abba, right? Papa. And it's a testimony of the Spirit concerning our life in Christ that we are adopted and that our adoption is characterized by our privilege of calling God our Abba Father, of calling Him our Papa Dad. Right? It's an affirmation, not just of the doctrine of God's fatherhood, which is important, but it is a testimony of the Spirit that those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God and beloved, beloved children. To the degree that such children have a right, in fact, it should be natural for them to cry to their Abba Father, to seek out Abba Father. That's what it means that we are adopted children. God is not some distant, impersonal, sovereign Lord of this universe who gave us some help and demands for us to do the best that we can and to demonstrate our quality before Him. He is our Abba Father. He wants us to understand what fatherhood, what parental relationships, what they should be like, filled with affection, with love, security, and with an openness to say, just cry out to me. Cry out whatever it is that you need. So we are Spirit-led sons. That was verse 14. We are adopted children. That was verse 15. And in verse 16 and 17, we are confirmed heirs. We are confirmed heirs. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I'm saying we are Spirit-confirmed children. Spirit-confirmed children. And what I mean by that is it's the Holy Spirit Himself that confirms or testifies that we are God's children. That's what verse 16 says. The Spirit Himself bears witness. He tells us and He tells others, right? And He speaks specifically into our spirit that we are children of God. Now, we just talked about crying out, Abba Father, and I want us to think about that term, cry, for a second. It's a term in the New Testament that is used for crying out. It's similar to the way we use it when we say cry, not in a sense of cry, but cry as in you shout something out, right? And it's sometimes used to get attention, as you would expect, like Daddy over here, right? Or Papa over here. It's sometimes used for the shouting of the crowds, like on Palm Sunday when the crowds begin to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is not just that they're shouting, but there's an emotional appeal to it. Like, blessed is the one that comes in the name of the Lord. This is the one that will rescue us, that will fulfill the destiny of the people of God. Right? There's an emotional impact involved with that crying out. But other times, it is used similarly, but with great distress or in a moment of deep pain. It was the blind men that were crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they wouldn't be stopped. And people were like, hey, listen, we got to move on, right? Jesus' entourage is like, hey, we got to move on, Lord. And they kept crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Lord eventually turned and healed them from their pain. And I think based on the context of verse 17, where it's going to say that we will suffer with Christ, I think the idea here of those that are crying out, Abba Father, are crying out probably with some amount of distress, some amount of agony, some amount of pain. And when we cry, Abba Father, and we cry out in our pain, when we are distraught, when we are broken, when we are uncertain of what the next step is, it is at that moment that the Holy Spirit comes and bears witness with our spirit that we are still God's children. I think this is what Scripture means when Jesus says that the Spirit of God is coming and He is the great comforter, the great paraclete. He comes to us and testifies to our hearts that you are a child of the King. You have a Father that knows and cares about all of your life. He knows the very number of hairs on your head. He plans your future, and He has an eternal hope for you. You are His beloved child. Where does that comfort come from? From calling up some of your friends? From getting some distractions, playing video games, or having something to drink? Where does that hope come from? It comes from the Spirit of God ministering His Word and the truth of who we are in Jesus Christ, reminding us of the gospel and the fact that we are God's children. See, that's what I mean by Spirit-confirmed children. We aren't just children because we are serious about this, and we are going to do our best to remember that, and we're going to remind ourselves, and we're going to demonstrate how strong we are. And we are children because the one that bears testimony to our souls, to our spirit, is the Holy Spirit Himself. God, the Holy Spirit, confirms and comforts us to know what it means to be God's children, especially in times where we need to cry out, Abba, Father. Can I remind you of one more thing? Romans 5, we looked at this like months and months ago, but Romans 5, verse 3 to 5 says this. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And catch verse 5 of Romans 5. And hope does not put us to shame. It'll never disappoint us. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us. The Spirit confirms the fact that we are God's children and that God loves us. We are confirmed heirs, Spirit-confirmed children, and fellow heirs with Christ. This is verse 17. Verse 17 continues on in the statement and clarifies something that is excellent and difficult at the same time. It says, if you are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. All that is great. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Let me pick up the first point, and that is that we are heirs and fellow heirs with Christ. Legitimate children are heirs of the privilege, the honor, the possessions, and the glory of their Father. And for all of us who call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, we are indeed heirs. We are not just heirs, but we are heirs like Jesus is an heir. Like the Son of God is there. We are fellow heirs with Christ, it says. We are in line with Christ, the firstborn, to receive glory, honor, and the privilege of being God's children. That is part of our inheritance. We get a share in eternal glory. Now understand this. This doesn't mean that we become just like Jesus and we become gods. Obviously not. But it's to say that our sonship is like His sonship. That as the Heavenly Father cares for His own Son, He similarly cares for us. And what is this inheritance that we receive? And Paul doesn't explicate that here. He doesn't say it clearly, but I'll say at least two things that I think Scripture reveals that is part of the inheritance, right, of those that are fellow heirs with Christ. One is that we inherit the world. We inherit the world. That's pretty good, right? Right. If your parents pass away and they leave you an inheritance and it's pretty sizable, billions of dollars, that's great. Our Heavenly Father promises that we will inherit the whole material universe, the whole thing. Do you remember that when Adam and Eve were first created in the garden, they were given a singular purpose to have dominion over all of God's creation? It means that they were to care for, to explore, to nurture, to thrive, and cause to thrive everything that God has created. That will be us in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll be exploring, caring for, understanding, right? Deepening, nurturing, thriving in the material universe. I'll give you a couple verses to kind of back that up. Romans 4:13 says that the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. 1 Corinthians 3:21 to 23 says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. But what does it mean that we're going to inherit the world? Well, at the very least, get this from Piper. Piper says, at the least, it means this, that everything that exists will serve our happiness. That's what eternity, right, and the new heavens and the new earth will be like. That every created thing will serve to deepen our sense of gladness in who God is and what He has accomplished, and the fact that we are His children. This is ours, our heritage, our inheritance to enjoy. The second thing I think Scripture makes pretty clear that is our inheritance. We inherit, or we receive God Himself. We receive the infinite value of having God. We don't just get His good stuff, right, that He has created and intended for us to explore and to manage. We get the fullness of the wealth and glory that is God Himself. Think about this, Psalm 73, verse 25, 26, one of my favorite statements in Scripture. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In Revelation 21, verse 3, John writes that he heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." It is God among His people that is the heritage of those that are fellow heirs with Christ. We are going to receive everything in the heavenlies. And even deeper than that, we're going to receive God Himself, our Heavenly Father. That is the hope that should drive us in this life. Because there are going to be moments where things are dark and hard to see, and we don't see the light, and we need to know. And that's when the Spirit will fill in the remembrance that we are God's children, and there is this eternal hope and heritage that is laid up for us in the life to come. Do not despair. God is still our Father, and He has never forgotten what He intends eternally for you. But in this life, there's still going to be suffering. We are confirmed heirs. That means that we are Spirit-confirmed children, yes. Fellow heirs with Christ, yes. But that heritage will be through the path of suffering. We are sons by means of suffering, because we are fellow heirs with Christ. We are united with Christ. We are united with Christ in His death. We are united with Christ in His resurrection. And apparently, the Scriptures will reveal to us that we are united with Christ even in earthly suffering. Listen to just a few verses. I'll shout them out to you quickly. Luke 9:23, and He said to all, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." Or 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Or 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Apparently, the path of glory in this life is paved with suffering. That's something we have to embrace. It is part of being fellow heirs with Christ. It is part of living in a manner that Christ lived. You guys remember the story of Mark 10? When James and John, the sons of thunder, they have the audacity to ask Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, we need a favor from you." Jesus said, "Well, what is it?" And they said, "Well, let us sit at your right hand and your left hand in glory." Jesus said, "Well, that's not for mine to give, but let me ask you, can you drink this cup, the cup that I'm about to drink?" And He means by that the cup of suffering. And they're like, oh, yeah, you know, whatever, bring it on. We will gulp that down because we are good if we sit at your right hand and your left hand. What eventually happened to James and John? Because Jesus said, "You will certainly drink." but to sit at my right hand, my left hand, that's not mine to give. And so they got kind of ripped off, right? They got the promise of what they said that they were willing to go through in terms of the suffering. But then the promise was not, you get to sit at my right and my left. That's up to the Father. Well, how did James and John end? James was the first martyr amongst all the apostles. The book of James in the New Testament, that's written by James the Elder, half-brother of Jesus, elder in Jerusalem. That is not James the Apostle. James the Apostle flamed out so early, he had been taken home so quickly by the Lord that he was killed before the New Testament church really got rolling. He was the first to go. Well, John, his brother, he lasted the longest. In fact, he outlived all the apostles by quite a bit. He probably lived into his 90s. But for a good chunk of his adult life, he was banished to the island of Patmos, separate and alone. And by the time he's released and he returns and joins the fellowship of the Ephesian church, physically he is worn down. His life, physically, mentally, was probably faded. And all his apostles, all his great friends were already gone. How different the cup of suffering that they drank was between James and John. And I think God intended this to give us the full range of the sufferings that we might experience in this life. Our suffering, your suffering, to be heirs, fellow heirs, to be like unto Christ. Our suffering may be physical. It may be material. It may be mental or emotional. It may be social. It may come upon us suddenly in tragedy. Or it may be this slow and torturous burn that we have to live with. It might be these imperfect and difficult relationships that aren't going to change. It might be our material circumstances that are going to be slow and plodding and difficult and hard to see how we're going to escape. Or it may come on quickly like a disease and we might fade quickly, or our loved ones might fade quickly. And so that we are not accused of false advertisement of switch and bait, just understand this is what Scripture says about Christian discipleship. To be a follower of Christ, to be a fellow heir with Christ, implies suffering. Not just violent persecution, maybe that. More and more, the way that our nation and the world is going, I feel like it might get to that. But it might be other forms of suffering. Socially ostracized, forgotten, left behind, thought of as old and stupid for believing in such ancient things, whatever it is. But I would encourage you with this, that the Holy Spirit confirms the fact that we are children and we are heirs. And just take a sneak peek at next week for verse 18. Look at what it says there. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. John Newton illustrated it this way. He says, suppose that a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate and his carriage breaks down a mile before he got to the city, which obligated him to walk the rest of the way. That's not too bad, even if it's hot. He's going to walk a mile because he's going to receive this huge estate. And John Newton says, what a fool we should think of him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering all the remaining mile. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. Right? Because he's saying, look, you have an inheritance that is so tremendous ahead of you. And along the entire path, are you wringing your hands, complaining about your carriage being broken? You will buy 50 more. And isn't that us sometimes? Complaining, bickering, and bitter, broken. Life set upside down because we cannot understand the difficulty of this present journey when we have the inheritance of genuine children to come. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Oh, man, if we would abide by the leading of the Spirit, fighting sin, walking in holiness, seeking to remind ourselves of our adoption to our great Heavenly Father. This is what it means to be His children. To know His love and the security of who we are, identity for all time. This is the value and the wonder of the gospel for us, that we might be called the children of God. Let's close our time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word given to us this morning to remind us, Lord, of what it means to be your child. And Father, I know, I don't have to guess. I know that there are many that are listening to this message today that are struggling with hope, that might be struggling with suffering, maybe dealing with tragedy, maybe just dealing with sin issues that are just overwhelming to them, whatever might be on their hearts, or perhaps many that are just doing well and they're praising God for this word. We pray that you would comfort them by the scriptures, because the word of God is the sword of our Holy Spirit, and he is able to minister it to us. So make truth the basis of our thinking and our motivation and our purpose and energy for life. We praise you for all great things and for our inheritance, for the fact that we are your children and that we could call upon you as our Abba Father. And all of this accomplished by the crosswork of Christ. And minister to us through your Holy Spirit. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.